I suspect that you, like me, don't always understand God. We scratch our heads and we say, why would God allow such and such to happen? Why do good people suffer? Why do children suffer? Why doesn't God bring an end to sin and torment? After all, he has seen this misery going on for 6,000 years, and still the earth continues to spin in pain around the sun. Sometimes we just like to give God a lecture, peace of our mind, and tell him how things ought to be done. We know that the Apostle Paul reached a point of total frustration with his own people when they refused to accept God's salvation program. He was ready to do something extreme on his own if it would make a difference. And you may remember that when Paul offered to die and lose his own salvation, if it would cause the Jews to accept Jesus as the Messiah, we find that in Romans chapter 9, he was ready and willing to do that, even to give up his eternal life, he said, if his people would accept Christ. But they stubbornly refused to budge an inch. In that passage, Paul goes on to cite all the advantages the Jews had to find God, such as in the covenants that he had given them, the Mosaic law, the temple worship, not to mention the temple itself, the promises that had been given through the prophets. They also had the patriarchs, and from them they had the lineage leading down to Christ. But they missed it all, and most lost it all, because they rejected the law and the prophets and the Christ who came from their messages and their lineage. And in that passage too, Paul goes on to relate how God controlled so many things to bring them to Christ, which they also rejected. Paul made strong statements like, not all who descend from Abraham are Abraham's children. Not easy for a Jew to accept or to hear that. Concerning Esau and Jacob, even before they were born or had either done good or bad, God switched the usual procedure, saying before they were born that the older child would serve the younger. That is the exact opposite of what normally was to take place. God stated it flatly with these words. He just said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul goes on about Rebekah and Moses and Pharaoh, and how that God, for example, used Pharaoh, a very wicked man, to glorify his name. Knowing what his readers would be thinking, Paul says this, and if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 9, and beginning at verse 19. Romans 9, 19. Now, speaking about all of this, then at verse 19 he says, one of you will say to me, in other words, I know what you're thinking. He says, one of you will say to me, Romans 9, 19, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? In other words, why would God accuse us if we have no choice in the way things go in life? Then he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Well, to summarize Paul's words at this point, who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Is basically what he's saying. If he wants to make a very common everyday pot for ordinary purposes and then to create a beautiful vase to put flowers in to show his goodness, who are we to question that? And Paul goes on, if you're following along, verse 22, I think. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? So God can choose to show patience against those that he intends or wants to judge. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? In other words, this patience brings honor and glory to God from even us who do believe. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. What this all boils down to is simply this. God has in millenniums past and is asserting also in our 21st century generation his absolute sovereignty in the choice and management of peoples and nations to bring everything in the final days to his will on this earth. We have no say in this, even though we may fuss and fume to God about what we think regarding the way the world is or how he rules among men. We do scratch our heads, as I said at the beginning sometimes. I don't understand this. Why is there so much suffering or whatever it may be? In a few words, the wet clay pot being formed in the potter's wheel, on the potter's wheel, has no right to challenge the potter. In this case, it's God. In how we, the soft wet clay vase, is being made. Or as Paul put it, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Have you ever had a 10-year-old challenge your considered decision? Maybe even a teenager who will challenge your decisions and argue with you face to face for you to change your mind, to give in to what he or she wants. As adults, with some of life's experiences, we do make the choices for our children or a teenager, and they are supposed to learn to live with it. And so it is with God. We are mere children, or better yet, we're probably just infants and toddlers in God's eyes. And to challenge his decisions for this world, is that up to us as small children? If he wants to use Pharaoh, if he wants to use Hitler, or other men like them, to bring about the grand plan of the ages, who are we to open our mouths and complain? We are less than an infant compared to God, and we think that we dare to challenge him. There was a man named George Weller, a Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter who covered World War II across Europe and Africa and Asia. He was one of the brazen type of reporters. He died a natural death in 2002. Under General MacArthur's media blackout, correspondents were forbidden to enter Nagasaki and Hiroshima, where the atomic bomb was dropped. However, Mr. Weller, only weeks later, went to these cities where the bombs fell, and he saw the devastation, and he wrote a book called The Anatomy of a Radiated Man. At any rate, in his other book, entitled First into Nagasaki, meaning he was the first American in 1945 to enter the bombed-out city, he had no permission to be there. And so he snuck in and used his savvy to get past the Japanese officials. He knew Japanese officials would resist, and so he came up with a beautiful little phrase that opened doors for him several times. On his journey, when they tried to hold him up, he would say this little line, "Consider your position." And what he meant was, look, I am an American, we are winning the war, and we are here. We bombed Hiroshima, we destroyed Nagasaki, we are in charge. So if you think you're going to hold me up on my mission, you'd better do this one thing. Consider your position. Well, they didn't have to consider for long before they let him pass on by. He didn't have to pull a gun. He didn't have to sweep in with special forces. He just used these powerful words that quickly put everything into perspective. Consider your position. And so I'm using this to take us back to the concept of who are we to question God. How can the clay tell the potter what to do? This reminds me of the story, and of course you too, I'm sure, of Job in the Bible. Job went through many trials. He suffered greatly, and he bitterly questioned God about it. And God finally answered Job with a lengthy monologue of many chapters long. But God could have summed it all up with these three little words, consider your position. God is the awesome deity. Job was a mere man, the soft clay in the potter's wheel. God is holy. Job was a sinner. And when Job finally did consider his position before God, he said this in Job 42. Job answered God, "I'm convinced. You can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. You ask, who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue and second-guessing my purposes? I admit it. I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head. You told me, listen and let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions. You give the answers. I admit, I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all firsthand, from my own eyes and ears. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again. I promise. I'll never again live on crust of heresy, crumbs of rumor." Well, when Job finally saw himself in the true light of God, he said, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." I don't know why my first wife died at age 37. I don't know why Josh Whaley died of cancer at such a young age. I don't know why Ted Shull died in an airplane crash. But are we going to mouth off to God about it? Are we going to accuse him of being unfair? Are we going to shake our fist at God and curse him to his face? Maybe we should consider our position. We're in no situation to dictate the rules and regulations any more than the Japanese could tell the Americans not to enter their cities, or any more than Job could find fault with God for his health issues and loss of family and possessions. Who are we to tell God how things are supposed to happen in this world? Like the old hymn says, "Father alone will understand why. Father alone will understand it all by and by." But for now, we just have to learn to deal with life as it comes to us. I can't bring grace back from the grave, but I know God can and will. And in that, I take comfort and move on with my life. What I hope we're beginning to observe with these words is that we are, as Job put it in Job 25, "If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in God's eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot, and the son of man, who is only a worm?" I think the word we're looking for is humility. We have not an ounce of authority to question the awesome God of the universe. Afflictions and trials, rather than making us angry and full of revenge, should instead cause us to fall on the ground and cry out to God for forgiveness and compassion, as we recognize we control nothing in this world and never will. We are the soft clay in God's hands. We need to consider our position and then back off and just praise God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Be joyful always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In thinking of the great prophet Isaiah, one day he had a mighty encounter with God, and look how he responded in Isaiah 6. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah walked into the throne room of the Creator, and he was impaled by his ungodliness. He could feel his total unworthiness to be in the presence of the Almighty, and he cried out that he was ruined because he was a sinner, as were his people. He didn't deserve to be there. He was humbled totally and overwhelmed by the majesty of what he saw. He considered his position and wanted to run from the presence of God. I think this should be the attitude of all men, but sadly it's not. So many do not see themselves as they really are, as Job put it, a maggot and a worm before God? That we are even breathing this very hour is by the graciousness of the Almighty. And we should lift holy hands in praise for this blessing. But most ignore God and think only of themselves and their personal desires. They fail to consider their position.